Let me be very frank in confessing something to you, and that is, recently we had a situation develop where I preached. Somebody who was scheduled to teach one of our adult classes. We have two auditorium classes a year for adults, and then two quarters a year we go into classrooms, and you have to sign up for the class, and we have different teachers and different subjects. And one of the guys found out that work right at the last minute was going to require him to be out of town an awful lot. And he said, I'm not going to be able to do this. And so they looked at me and said, you know, you're the only guy that doesn't work around here, so I guess you just volunteered for a class. And they said, what are you going to teach? And I said, well, why don't we try the Sermon on the Mount? And we didn't get through the Beatitudes in 13 weeks. And it was a class that found a great deal of information, which there is in the Beatitudes. And I just threw a few things at us for consideration. Because if you want to build character as a Christian and what Jesus teaches about character, I'm going to suggest to you that there's no better place at least to begin than here in the Beatitudes. And so that's what we're going to be looking at primarily tonight. I realize that those of you who are working have a hard time. It's not really fair to you with getting the class material the night before you have to go off to work, and you just don't have a lot of time to put into this. And I freely confess, you know, I told you I didn't get to write my answers as I made this material, which is one of the ways I generally do my class material. And I'm spending 3 or 4 hours a day on whatever this guy was trying to get in all of our heads to. So I'm working as hard as you are this week in regard to that. And I'm just hoping that it's helping us and making us think, and maybe we'll be a launching pad for additional thinking later on. Well, as we study together tonight about Jesus teaching about character, it seemed to me the first place we needed to get started was in your, notice, own words. I didn't want a dictionary definition, but in your own words, define character, moral character, if you would, as we're going to be studying about it tonight. So, how do you define character? All right.
Doing what's right when there's every opportunity to do what's wrong.
All right. Doing what's right when there's every opportunity to do that which is wrong. The kinds of qualities that are in Galatians 5. Be a good example for other people.
You wanted moral character, right?
Yeah, I put it in there because I wanted to make sure we understood.
I put down it's a part of your character that deals with issues concerning how we act or interact with others.
Okay, and very clearly that is. It's how we act and interact with other people. Would you say the character is who we really are? Yeah, that's how I'd see it. It's who we really are. And, of course, who we are really trying to be are reflections of Christ Jesus in the world in which we live. And so we're trying to get other people to see Christ living in us. And so if our character is developed after the character of Jesus, then look at what we're trying to do in the world. We are certainly being a light. We're being the salt of the earth, as Jesus will talk about here in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, let me just, I thought we'll just kind of see where we're all thinking, because I was going to pick the ones we were going to talk about, but I wanted you to have an opportunity to go wherever you wanted. So make a list of some moral character traits.
Courage to stand up against evil.
Courage to stand up against evil.
Honesty.
Honesty. Friendliness. Trustworthy.
Compassion.
I'm sorry.
Humble.
All right. Courage not to compromise the truth. Purity. Yes. Loving God and the family.
Reliability.
Yeah, being a good friend. In the very best of that whole definition, that's right. Not as the world sees it, but as God would. I mean, what is the greatest thing that a friend can do for another friend? Yeah, Jesus said that there's no greater love than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friend. And so, yeah, a willingness to extend yourself even to death, as it were. All right. Yeah, there's a hard one, isn't it? Doing good to our enemies, to those who despitefully use us.
Cheerful.
Most impatient lot here, I see. What about patience? Doesn't that fit in here somewhere? Merciful. Fair. Forgiving.
Selfless.
Integrity. They're just, what I wanted you to see was there's a whole lot more than we can talk about in one class in regard to these things. And when you think about the kind of things you've all enumerated and we've listed together, if we went looking for passages, would we find them for those things? Oh, most certainly. And so here indeed are things that Jesus, either himself or through his apostles, have taught, that this is the kind of character that reflects the kingdom citizen. And may I suggest, really, is that not the thrust of the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus is trying to get the Jews of his day to understand something about that kingdom, and then to understand, here is the nature of the kingdom citizen, and it is different than what you're being taught by the scribes and the Pharisees. And it vastly was different. I'm sorry. It's getting ready for everybody, yeah. Is there a different character for the Gentiles to develop in the kingdom than the Jews? No. It's all the same for all of us. And so what he lays down for these in his generation as he talks with them, he's laying down for us as well. Well, let me ask you something else, because sometimes this comes up. What is the difference, if there is any, between character and reputation? All right. Character is who you really are. When nobody else is around, when nobody else is watching. And reputation is what other people think you are. And they, are they always the same? No. Should they be? Yes, they should, but they're not always the same, are they? And so that's why we're trying to look at some things Jesus taught. All right, I gave you on page one some additional information there just to kind of briefly get you started on the Sermon on the Mount that is led into by these Beatitudes. I do want us to remember that all of these things we're looking at are a matter of choice. We choose to be this way. You are not going to go to bed some night and pray, Lord, give me Christian character, and wake up the next morning and guess what? All of a sudden, you've got all the character of a Christian that you're supposed to have. It doesn't work that way, does it? This is going to be discipline existing in our lives. Go ahead. Okay. So here we are, trying to develop this character of the kingdom citizen. And so Jesus begins to lay some of it out for us. All right. And they won't have that good reputation if they don't have that good character. And so teaching them the Word of God, showing them what God wants them to be and expects all of us to be, for us to, as older folks, to set the example before them, is what's going to help to encourage and develop them into the character of the Christian. All right, let's begin with the poor in spirit. Who are these poor in spirit? The first thing is, do you know about the word poor? See, talking about the fact that you're broke, lacking, okay? Okay, spiritual low. Actually, the word poor here does mean you're broke. It carries the idea of you're bankrupt. And how does being not financially bankrupt, but how does bankrupting yourself suit you or fit you for the character that God wants you to become?
Depend totally on God.
If you don't If you believe you can make it on your own, then, you see, poor in spirit is not you. You've got to just totally bankrupt yourself out of saying, I can direct my own way. What's wrong with that? Jeremiah said, okay, Jeremiah said that's not possible if you're going to please God, didn't he? In Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. So, you know, we sometimes get that. We feel self-sufficient and we don't want to empty ourselves. But here is where we start. We've got to empty ourselves, he says, so that we can depend on others. And so the one that is poor, there's an abject poverty. In fact, the original word carries the idea that the poverty was so great you were in danger of starvation. That's somebody who's pretty far down. Now, he's not talking about it in a physical sense. That's why he says poor in what? In spirit. So now where are we going? What direction are we being taken? Yeah, into a spiritual area, into the realization of an inward poverty. Now, how many of you have inward poverty? All of us should, shouldn't we? Yes. And so what is that inward poverty that he's talking about here? Humility? Lack of pride? It's not something you earn. It's given to us as a gift. It is the manifestation of the grace of our God. Again, can you have this if you're depending on money? Wealth? Education, social status. Okay. They thought they were rich, but the Lord said, when I look at you, what do I see? Yeah, that you're poor and blind and naked and you're standing in need of things you don't know you stand in need of. And yet, were as they saw themselves, were they ever going to make any changes? They thought they were just exactly what they needed to be. That's why the Lord's telling them, in effect, you've got to become poor in spirit. You've got to break this down, and you've got to become what I want you to become. That's exactly right. All right. And why is that? They trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and set all others at naught. Scripture says. I'm sorry? Their heart was open to them. They were on the level on a material scale that Jesus is talking about on a spiritual scale, and they could see that. Okay. All right. Yeah, sometime when you go through that, you know, I used to say, but I quit doing that because there's so many different translations. Somebody go out and say, well, that personal pronoun's not in my Bible that many times. Okay, if it may not be as many times as it's in mine, but sometime go through that parable and just take and underline all the I and the my and the mine that he talks about, and look in just about four or five verses how many times he uses those personal pronouns. He was trusting in himself and not in God, and that's what Jesus is trying to get them to see. Come on, let's finish it now. What set them apart from that rich farmer? Yeah, they trusted in God, didn't they? I mean, you know, you look at Abraham, and why is he the father of the faithful? Because he trusted in God. He was willing to do what God said. He didn't question. He was willing, for example, with Lot, when there was strife in their herdsmen, what did he do? He set aside his rights. I mean, he was the patriarch, wasn't he? Who got to choose which direction they'd go, Abraham or Lot? Lot did. Why? Abraham gave him, he forfeited his right of the patriarch to make that choice and let Lot make that choice. And, of course, he made the very best choice possible, right? Well, it just depends on how you look at it. What about flocks and herds? He made the best choice possible for that, but his problem was what? Yeah, not his soul, not his family either, right? and think about what he went with and what he came out with. Where were his flocks and herds when he came out? Yeah, they were on fire, weren't they? Yeah. And sadly, so was a great deal of his family. And so here's one whose trust in God. You see, there's the difference in that. But yeah, there were some wealthy people. Jesus says it's possible for those who are rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's just what? It's just hard. Yeah. Because it's like that rich young ruler. For him, it wasn't just hard. It was impossible, wasn't it? He had the opportunity, and what did he do? He just walked away. You see why I took so long teaching this where I am? You know, here we are, 10 minutes later, and we're not even off the first question yet. All right, let's move on, and let me ask you. Identify the character trait Jesus is teaching here. Now, what you need to understand, we were talking about this, some of us at supper tonight, is there isn't any just one right answer to this. You know, you may see a character trait here that I didn't see. That doesn't mean mine's right and yours is wrong. So don't be afraid to speak up. What is the character trait? Humility. Is that what everybody got? That's one I got. Yeah, I think that really shines out in this. All right, now, how does the publican, remember who prayed with that Pharisee in Luke 8 and verse 3, illustrate this character trait of humility? Okay. Did he enumerate all of his good works? Who did that? The Pharisee did that. You see, here's a man who looked at himself and said, spiritually, I'm bankrupt. Do I have anything to offer? Did he approach God as if God owed him something? Did he demand something from God? No, he just simply came and said, I have nothing whatsoever to offer. Yeah. He just said, the only thing I've got is sin, and I want to be unburdened from that. And so here you see that humility. He had this. Okay, yeah. And if you lift yourself up, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. That's what the Proverbs writer said. So here we are, just the very opposite of those qualities. And this means then if we're poor in spirit, who are we trusting? We're trusting in God. And not in ourselves, not in our accumulated whatever, and not in other men. We're trusting in God. And this one is very definitely necessary for us to enter the kingdom of heaven. Without this quality or character trait, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay? No. See, there I am getting ahead of myself. Why is this character trait necessary to enter heaven? Okay, like on Monday night, we've got to become like a little child. Okay, set up their own standard and walked away from the standard of God. Self-reliant people. How easy are they to convert? They're very difficult. Why? They think only of themselves. They trust only in themselves, don't they? And, well, let me put it this way. Doesn't that term pretty well describe, to a large extent, Americans? Aren't we pretty much a self-reliant people? I can do it myself. I don't need any help. I'll handle this on my own. I'll do it my way. And we can't do that and enter the kingdom of heaven. And we can't do that or think that or be that and go to heaven when we die. It just is not going to work at all. All right? Let's move on here. What about the quality of those who mourn? What kind of mourning is Jesus discussing here? Okay, mourning over our sins. I'm not sure if you're aware of it or not, but there are 8 different Greek words for grief or mourning. And out of those words, do you think Jesus used the lightest one or the hardest one? Yeah, good guess, the hardest one. out of all of them. He uses the very strongest word. The word here means a deep wrenching. It's used in a present tense, which is always continuous action in the Greek. In other words, here is somebody who is constantly aware of what sin seeks to do and what it can do if it's left unattended in my life. And rather than being boastful or arrogant or proud, you know, sadly there's people like that in the world. There's some young men and some not so young men that boast of, excuse me, we're adults here, their conquest, and they talk about those things and they keep wanting to add more, like the gunfighter in the West who added notches to his gun, and they boast about those kind of things. This is just the opposite of the kind of quality that Jesus is talking about here. In fact, here he's talking about the deep wrenching of somebody's heart, such as comes with the death of a loved one. And you know, if you've experienced the loss of a companion, some of you have, a parent, probably many of us, if not all of us, have. A child, hopefully not, but generally in a case like this, generally there is. You know how long that grief lasts, how deep it is. You know the depths of depression that it can put you in. He says this is how we ought to be about sin. It's not a morbid kind of a thing, but it's a genuine despair that comes to us because we have sinned against our God. Okay? We don't fight against it. When David was brought face to face with it, he immediately rectified that situation. Okay? Peter, after he denies the Lord, would be a good example of that. All right? This is grief experienced by those then with reverence for God who are horrified at their own sin. All right, now, for what and are we to mourn and why? We've already established the what. Sin. Now, why? Okay. All right. Crucify afresh the Son of God and put him to an open shame. What else? Our soul will be lost because of it. Okay. Anything else? Okay, that's why. There are consequences to sin, and the ultimate consequences is what, if it's not dealt with, is spiritual death. Mo?
If I don't mourn over the sin, then I'll do it again.
Okay. And so here we're kind of led toward, what are those two words? One of them was sorrow. What kind of sorrow? Godly sorrow that does what? Worketh repentance. That's right. The genuineness of our grief over our sin, and as Mo says, if we don't have that, then we're going to do it again, and we're not going to think anything about it. You know, the one thing this is telling us is we cannot become insensitive or numb to sin. That just is not going to help us develop the character of a Christian if we become that way. Well, identify then the character trait that Jesus is teaching here. Repentance? Okay, humble on this one could work too, right? What about tender-hearted? I mean, the one who mourns over their sin, aren't they tender-hearted? I mean, aren't they moved by the realization of what they have done and they acknowledge that. They don't want to live with that. They want to have that cleansed. They're sensitive to sin and its existence within their life. Well, does this character come to us by choice or of necessity? And I suggest you defend your answer. Well, let me ask you, does all mourning, you know, is the only kind of mourning that exists is mourning for sin? No. There are other kinds, aren't there, such as? Sorry. The death of a loved one. Pain. A loved one that loses their soul. All right. The fact there was no hope. You know, there's some things, there's some pains that are foisted on us just by life, isn't there? I mean, Judy didn't ask to be in that car wreck. She didn't volunteer and say, you know, I'll take that hit or that lick. And, you know, those are things that come to us in life that are not our choice. In fact, if we had a choice, we'd choose not to experience those things. But is this one of them that just comes to us in life? Or is this one a choice? Yeah, this one is a choice. You see where I was going with this? By virtue of the fact that we have to choose to mourn over our sins. Can somebody else do it for us? No. There may be some others that are mourning over our sins. How do we know that? Yeah, they're hurt. They may be paying the consequences for our sins. Okay, yeah, like those that came to comfort him and only added to his distress before it was over. That's right. There you go. Those who are loving us are praying for us. They're talking to us. They're pleading with us for making that change, for learning to mourn for our own sins so that we'll repent and renew our relationship with God. And so it does. It's going to affect others as well. So we've got to realize that. How does this one work? I'm mourning over my sins because I got caught. What's wrong with that? Why not? Yeah. And it's not the getting caught. If I hadn't got caught, would I be mourning? If I hadn't got caught, would I be maybe even thinking or pretending to stop? Yeah, I'd just keep right on my way, doing whatever, until I got caught. And so, no, that's not good enough, is it? The mourning here is a genuine, deep mourning because we have offended our God. We have wounded him. And what does sin do to us besides lead us to spiritual death? God said in Isaiah 59, separates us from God. And so that grieves us. You know? All right, it can give us physical ailments as well. Or it could give innocent ones. You take somebody who's addicted to crack cocaine and she's pregnant and carries a baby. When that baby's born, guess what? It's addicted too. Yeah, and they got to wean it off. Did that child ask for that? Not at all. Not at all. And so there are consequences to our actions. Well, let's move on to those who are meek. How does the word define meek or meekness? Meekness and weakness kind of go together, don't they? It's the Charlie Browns of this world that they see. You know, the kind of the doormat, you can walk all over them and they won't ever complain or say anything or protest at all. But is that the Bible's definition of meek or meekness? What's the Bible's definition? Humble before God. Gentleness. Tender. Okay. Was he a doormat? When they questioned him, did he just kind of cower and get away from them as fast as he could? He stood right there and went toe-to-toe with them, didn't he? And even when sometimes they were intending to kill him and he knew it, he stood right there. Okay, meekness is strength under control. It says we've got some discipline in our lives. We could exercise that, but we're not going to. It's a meekness toward God. A willingness to suffer for righteousness' sake. Right. And go singing. Yeah. Do you know what the Greek word meant? How they used it, at least? We still have the same concept today. It's a Greek word that was used in the common vernacular in regard to taking a wild animal and training it, harnessing it, bringing it under control for usefulness in some way. You ever been to the circus? You ever seen the lions perform or the tigers? You want to get in there with the whip? I don't want to get in there with the whip, but what have they done? They've trained them, haven't they? Or what about a wild bronco? You know, what do? They break it, yeah. And what's the purpose? To control it, to make it useful. And so this is the Greek word as it was used in the common, ordinary vernacular of the people in the first century world. And it gives you a mental picture of what meekness is. It's breaking our own spirit, breaking our own will. Somebody says something harsh and unkind and cutting to you, what's the first thing you want to do? Strike right back. You want to snap right back at them and give them more than they gave you. But meekness does what?
Heaps coals of fire.
Yeah, it doesn't do that, and it heaps coals of fire on their head. That's right. Oh, how about us Christians? Are we doing real well with this? Sometimes yes and sometimes no, I think, if we're honest, we'd have to admit. But here is the character that Christ expects out of a kingdom citizen. So now identify the character trait Jesus is talking about here on page 3 where we are. Patience. Self-control. Okay, yeah. Humility just kind of runs all the way as a thread through these, doesn't it? Certainly does. The gentleness that you talked about earlier, certainly all of that is there. All right, now give a Bible illustration. Now, there's more than one, obviously, of one who was meek and how it was manifested in their life. Moses. Why do you say Moses? The scripture says he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. And what did Moses have to be meek about? How did he have to have strength under control? I mean, God was with him. He got to the Red Sea and stretched out a rod and zipped the waters part. The land dried up. They went across. You know? Okay, they were always complaining and fighting, murmuring, grumbling. Okay, yeah, his own brother and sister. Okay. Okay. All right. You know, we talk about the patience of Job, and well, we should when you read the book. But in a very practical way, I think that we grasp easier is just reread Moses in the wilderness. I mean, every time something happened that didn't go right, whose fault was it? Yeah, it was Moses' fault, wasn't it? And think about it. How many times, at least according to the biblical record, do we know that he, quote, messed up, unquote? He didn't show meekness once, and that was at the rock when he spoke to it or hit the rock. Yeah, he hit the rock when he was supposed to speak to it, but the biggest thing the psalmist said was on that occasion, he didn't do what? He didn't give God the credit. He didn't give him the glory. He said, here you rebels must, we, as if he was doing it himself, bring forth water. Could he have done that on his own? No more than I could have. But God did and still did, but there was a consequence to that. What was it? Didn't get to go into the promised land as a result of that. But you think of all those other times. You know? All right? When he's on the mountain, God said, stand aside and I'll destroy them for what they're doing and I'll raise up a nation of you. What did he do? He pleaded. He stepped into the gap between. I mean, picture this in your mind. Here's God in his fierce wrath. Here are the people down here with this golden calf, and standing between them, stepping into the line of fire, is Moses. And he starts pleading for the people. And he makes a pretty good argument there, if you've ever read it, you know. And he turned away the fierce anger of God on that occasion. Okay, and he was just meek. He was patient. He manifested that strength under control. When they would come complaining or they would come with problems, if he didn't know the answer, what did he do? Yeah, he just simply said, stay here until I go talk to God or communicate with God. And if he communicates the answer, I'll tell it to you. What if God didn't communicate the answer? He didn't tell them anything, and they just stayed right there. They just didn't go ahead and do something unless God said do it. There's a lesson there in the silence of the Scriptures, but that's off on a tangent, and I don't want to do that. Anybody else on meekness before we go on? All right. All right. They're reviling him while he's on the cross, and does he say anything? Yeah, only Father forgive them, for they know not what they do. Their strength under control. It'd been easy to have said, you're going to get yours one of these days. You know, most of us would have probably thought that, but not the Lord. And what about, was he meek with the 12? How many times did he teach them about that question they kept asking, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? Can I be at your right hand and left hand when you come? He washed their feet. And he patiently taught them over and over and over again. And when they didn't get it orally, he did it visually. He washed their feet. There's patience. And the same with the multitudes. The same with his enemies. He was patient with them. And he never lost his cool. He just always was in control of the situation. He was meek. Strength under control. Okay, yes. Let's see, where am I? Okay, we're ready to go on to hungering and thirsting after. I got to get at least 5 of these for you. All right, what is the kingdom citizen seeking here? Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. All right, God's word's going to provide it, but what are they hungering and thirsting after? Salvation, yeah, righteousness. Now, we have to understand, what is righteousness? All right, one of God's commandments. The person who is righteous is what? Sorry? Yeah, manifesting that. Walking uprightly. Doing the will of God. They're in a right relationship with God. They're forgiven. They're justified. There's been reconciliation that has taken place, and that comes from God's word. All right, so it begins there, but it continues in that concrete transformation of life to where we begin to manifest that character that Christ is talking about here, the character of the Christian. You see, God wants to forgive me, but he also wants to do what else to me? Save me. He wants to change me, doesn't he? I mean, before anything else is going to happen after I'm forgiven, I'm going to have to change. Put off the old man and put on the new man. Right. All of that's necessary. And it's not going to be able to be done separate and apart from the Word of God. Well, identify the character trait Jesus is talking about here. This was the easy one, folks. It's right there in the text. This one's righteousness, the best I can see. It's that driving pursuit of righteousness. Because if you're hungering and thirsting for something, do you get filled? No, you can get temporarily satisfied, but Mo, how long is that meal you and I had tonight going to last us? Judy, he's going to want something before he goes to bed. I mean, isn't that true? What about a baby? You can fill that baby up, you mamas, and say, I don't have to worry. No 2 o'clock feeding tonight. You know, I can play Ren 10-10 or something on their tummy. And how long does that last? Yeah, till about 2 o'clock in the morning, doesn't it? And they wake up and say, feed me, I'm starving to death. That's the way we ought to be, isn't it, as Christians? If we hunger and thirst, if we have that driving pursuit for righteousness, to be what we ought to be in the sight of God and to be conformed and transformed into the character that God wants us to manifest in our lives, then do you see the change in us, and do you see the benefit to the world, and do you see the reflection of God in us through all of that? So what should our intensity level be in seeking after righteousness? Okay. Insistent and persistent. All right. It involves diligently seeking Him. A consistent desire. That's right. All right. So here, there's a never-ending longing for more. You just never get enough. All right. There you go. There was the answer right there. They're not hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That's exactly right. We're sometimes too caught up with the world. A lack of faith, a lack of love, a lack of interest, a lack of desire, satisfaction with my spiritual self while I'm so dissatisfied with myself materially that I'm doing everything I can to increase that on the earthly side because I'm content with what's in the spiritual side. Jesus is saying just the opposite. He's saying you can never be content with where you are in a relationship with God. Will ever any of us ever get to the epitome of it all? No, all we're doing is growing toward that ultimate maturity, aren't we? Of being what God wants us to be. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Okay, I knew I needed to quit answering my own questions earlier. All right, what about those who are merciful? What's mercy? Pity, sympathy, goodwill toward those who are suffering, compassionate for those who are crushed, sparing punishment for somebody who deserves punishment. Isn't that what God did for us? Most certainly. If we'll be responding to the invitation of the gospel. Well, identify the character trait Jesus is talking about here. Forgiveness.
Consideration for others.
Compassion. What was it? You know, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother? 7 times? That was pretty magnanimous, wasn't it? I mean, in a day, if somebody came to you and said, forgive me 7 times, at the end of 7 times, be honest, what would you be thinking? Would you be questioning their sincerity? Yeah, we'd be questioning their sincerity. And Jesus still says what? Nope, not 7 times. 70 times 7. So, just be careful. I'm keeping I carry a little book. I put marks down. When you hit 400... Yeah, you hit the right lucky number, boy. That's it. Is that what we're supposed to do? No. What's he saying there then? Keep on forgiving. Be compassionate. After all, if it was 70 times 7 with God with us, I'll just be honest with you. I wouldn't be here tonight. I'd already been over the list, the limit. So would most of you, I guess, if you're honest. Okay. Yeah. There is a way of judging that. But notice, you know, we still We've still got to show that compassion. Jesus was trying to get that into the disciples because God is merciful. And that's who our role model is here. If we don't forgive, God's not going to forgive us. Okay, trying to hurry a little bit. Who are those who are pure in heart? Identify the character trait Jesus is teaching here. Sorry? Moral? Pure? No evil in your heart? Innocent? Sincere? Clean? In a spiritual, moral kind of sense? Yeah, very good. What is a pure heart? You know what the Greek word here means? I'm sorry? Single-minded? Yeah, that's a synonym. Center of your being? Here you're at the control center of your being, and this beatitude, that's exactly right. All right. Okay. And this idea of being free from sin, this is a word that means without mixture. It's pure. You know, it's 100% of whatever it is. It's not got something else mixed in there that can contaminate it or defile it. You know, it's like decon. 98% of that is good for a mouse and make him fat and happy. It's the 2% poison that does what? It kills him. That's what's mixed in there, see? You know, I don't know, any of you lose a pet to this pet food thing? We lost a cat. Didn't realize it until well after it was done. 14 years old, we just thought he was too old. But found out that when we looked at the list of what was killing them, we were feeding him what was on the list. So we killed him. You know, just broke my wife's heart. You know, she was the cat lover. So she decided she was going to make her own homemade food for the dogs. She wasn't going to kill him. You know, she wasn't going to let somebody else put some bad mixture in with something that was good otherwise. And that's what this word is. You see, that's why single-minded carries this idea, because we're not adding or we're not contaminating our lives with sin and error, and therefore we are completely single-minded. All right, what kind of peace is Jesus talking about? World peace? No. All right, the peace between God and man, tranquility, the presence of it. It is this peace where everything else can be in an uproar, but you're calm because you've got a relationship with God, you've got a hope of heaven, and nothing is going to disquiet you or disturb you or upset you or move you away from that relationship that you have in Jesus Christ. All right, I guess I didn't hear the second bell, but I guess we're done. And as far as the peacemakers...